All right, message number 8, question number 1. What is the best way to measure whether we love God and hate mammon or not? That is, in practical terms. It is not a question and answer that you do on a piece of paper, because if we do that, I think all of us would pass. But it's when we are given a situation, you are given a burden, and the Spirit of God prompts your heart. Now, how you're going to respond is going to reveal whether you love God and hate mammon. Like the example of the construction of the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Both of them requires only free will offering. Now it's up to you, because I'm sure all of us have some funds just like the people of old. Now whether you want to give it to the Lord's work, or you want to spend it on yourself, or you want to hold on to it because you are not sure whether you have enough for your future. So if I trust God, then it will be easier for me to give. If I do not trust Him, or do not trust Him a whole lot, then it will be harder. So this struggle, I believe, will be the common experience for many of us. And so it is always tested by a real life situation in your life, and how you respond to that will be the answer to this question. And so I pose to you a situation. A Christian was faced with the choice of moving to a bigger house or remaining where he was and use the savings to give toward the building fund. Okay, so this was his opportunity. He decided to move to a bigger house. How would you interpret his decision? It's up to you, right? How do you interpret his decision? So what's your interpretation? Is it wrong to live in a bigger house? Of course not. But if it is because of a lack of faith, and he loved himself and his family more, then of course that would make living in a bigger house a poor choice, because it was a choice based upon a lack of love for the Lord. And that makes it wrong. You see, many things we do in themselves, you cannot tell whether it is right or wrong, because it's not a sinful thing. Living in a bigger house is not a sinful thing. It's not like fornication or adultery or stealing. These are all sinful in nature. There is no excuse or justification. But in things that are neutral, lawful, living in a bigger house, it's fine. But it's the motive. And therefore, the motive can turn something that is fine into something that is wrong. So in this instance, it all depends on that person. Whether he did it out of lack of love or not. Remember, it's not the size of the car you drive in or the size of the house you live in. It is your heart condition behind all these actions. Because in the Bible, we have poor people who are very godly, like the Apostle Paul. He had absolutely nothing when he was in prison. And then you have very rich people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and they were very fine. We have people who are very powerful in high places, tremendous godly politicians, like Daniel and young Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel's time. Were they godly men? Did they have the strength and courage and conviction? Yes, they were not corrupted or polluted by the power they wielded and by the expensive and rich life that they lived in. So there's nothing wrong with having lots of money. There's nothing wrong with being poor. It's your heart condition that is going to measure. Right? This is a heart condition. You love God or hate mammon. It's a heart condition. So, it's between you and the Lord how you answer this question. Number 2. A full-time worker was rebuked for asking about salary and the number of leave days he has a year when he applied for a position in the church as a pastor. He was rejected for being carnal. Then he in turn asked the interviewer whether he talked about salary and annual leave when he applied for his secular job. The interviewer said yes, and the full-time worker asked him why he can't do the same for the position of the pastor. What will your reply be? Because you're a pastor, and therefore you should live by faith. I'm not a pastor, therefore I don't need to live by faith, right? That is your thinking. Of course, you won't say it out loud because that would be wrong. You know it's wrong. Because you know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, that seems to be the general thinking of the people. This is the well-traveled mindset of people. But we are children of God. we must now learn to have the right biblical mindset, even though it is a very well-traveled way. Remember, the well-traveled road. Just because it is well-traveled, which means it may be common, it may be the general notion and thinking of people, that does not make it right. And so, the full-time worker that has been rejected is wrong to be carnal. But the interviewer himself is also wrong because he is also carnal. He is basically setting two standards. But the Bible has only one standard for every Christian, regardless of whether you're called to serve God in a full-time ministry or whether you're called to serve God in the land. It's the same standard. It is a standard of seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trust the Lord to provide for all the things you need. That is for every believer. And so, both are wrong in this scenario. The full-time worker was wrong, but he highlighted the hypocrisy and the double standard of the interviewer. The interviewer is wrong. He should not have this particular motive. He must also be the same like every believer, which is what Christ wants. Okay, you do not serve for any of these things. You mean if I go to the interview and the interviewer asks me, what is the salary that you have in mind? Nothing in mind. Nothing in mind. But you must specify all your Christian terms. Lord's Day is a day of worship. I am a Christian. Prayer meeting is an evening where I would be in church. These are my days. Remember, interviewer has his terms. Interviewee must also set his spiritual terms. Okay, these are very important. You must bear a good testimony from the very onset. When I applied for my job, okay, I did not call my company. They called me to go down for an interview. The reason was, my friends in my class, who was called up for interview, they said, we cannot accept this job, but there is one person, my friend, who also graduated, he might like this job, because my friend knows my philosophy of architecture. And it is same as my boss. And so, they told my boss, of course it was not my boss then, my name, my phone number. And so, they called up. I was at a church camp, a YF camp in my previous church. So, when I came back, my sister said, oh, somebody called you and asked you to go down to his office for interview. Alright, I finished all my studies. It was a 4.5-year course of architecture. So, we finished our study sometime near December, and it was the YF camp, so I went for the YF camp. And by the time I came back, she lost the phone number. So I said, never mind, it's okay, my sister. And then, while I was at home, they call up again. This time I answered, can you come down for interview, etc., etc. So, I went down for interview on the 30th or so of December. And so, I brought my portfolio, all my drawings, especially my final year project, and I went there, and the interview lasted maybe about a couple of hours. I presented to them my final year project. I explained to them. My boss was there, the big boss and the lady boss, the partner. And so at the end of it, my boss said, we would like to offer you the job, but if you come, we want your soul. I said, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. My soul is taken by Christ. And then, thank you for the offer. I would like to pray about it. He said, what did you say? I said, I would like to pray about it and I'll let you know before the new year. And so I went back, I prayed about it. And then I called up on the 31st and I said that, yes, I would like to accept the job. And then he said, when can you begin? I said, anytime. All right, come in on the 2nd of January. And that's how I joined. So I let them know that I was a Christian from the very onset and the very beginning. Let them know. And so when I joined them, always once a month, they have a company lunch. And so I have a company lunch with them. They will all start eating and I would pray before I eat. And then this went on for a few months. And then suddenly out of the blue, after a few months, before the lunch begins, my big boss said, all stop eating, let Suan Yu pray first. I got shocked. Now he wants me to pray for everybody and nobody else is a believer except me, you know. So I prayed. So I prayed. After I finished praying, we started eating. And when we finished eating, he said, wait, do you have to pray again before we leave? I said, no need. Just... I'm not kidding, this really happened. No, I did not know that he was watching, he was observing. Okay, because I have not started traveling overseas yet. Because soon after that, after my probation period, after he saw in me something, I do not know what, he allowed me to go overseas with him to be involved in this project in Indonesia. Beginning, I was only doing the drawings. He was teaching me. He was helping me. He was a very good boss. I learned a lot from him. He's not a believer. I shared the gospel with him many times on our journey together. But you let them know that you are a Christian from the very beginning. Don't do anything that is after the fact. They did not know you are a believer. Then once you become an employee and then started to tell them, I cannot do this, I cannot do that, I cannot, I'm a Christian. Let them know from the very beginning what are your spiritual desires. You honor the Lord. You don't be afraid. You must know that if God wants you to be in this company to show them the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, nobody can stop you. Please understand, God is the one who brings you into the company. And the purpose of you entering into this company is to show them Christ. That's the only reason why you're left here on earth. The only reason you are left here on earth is to be a holy witness for Christ. To show them the love of God in Christ. That's the salt. Only one characteristic. To be salty. To show them holiness. That's it. Anything else, it's impurity. Mixing it and you lose your saltiness. That's why you have the wrong motive, you lose your saltiness and your effectiveness will be gone. You don't be ashamed. You tell them. Now, having said that, when as a pastor, we go in, we expect nothing. I know I'm in Calvary Pandan because of God's calling. Even if they don't give me 1 cent, it's not them, it is the Lord. Even if the Lord does not give me anything, I will still be in Pandan because the Lord will take care of my food and my whatever I need. And how much do I need to eat and to put on clothes? I don't care for whatever clothes I wear as long as it is not indecent. I don't care about brand. I'm not interested. I don't care about what kind of pen I use. Pen is a pen. It doesn't have to be very expensive. I'm not interested in all this expensive pen. Because as a pastor, you know I cannot use expensive pens. Because it will be a stumbling block. I don't want to stumble people because of an expensive pen. That's why when I was conferred my doctoral degree, one Bible study group bought me a Cartier pen as a gift. Okay? I think they engraved my name on it. I can't give it away. So I'm waiting to give it to my son. So it's a Cartier pen with a box with all the certificate and so on, and it's gold plated. I don't know how much it costs. I know I can't use it. Because if it is real, wow, look at Reverend Kurt, use Cartier pen. If it is fake, you see, cannot afford go Pasar Malam buy a cheap one. See, either way I cannot. Right, so I put it in the drawer. I don't use it. Once in a while, I take it out to write, see whether it still works. That's it. I put it back. It's still in the drawer. I've never used it, not even once. Because either way, I will stumble people. So, forget it. I don't care for these kinds. I'm not interested. I just want to serve the Lord. I don't want to be distracted. Whether I wear this, I wear that, I don't care. What kind of car I drive, make sure it is efficient. I don't want to serve the car. The car must serve me. If the car becomes a burden, keeps on breaking down, I don't want it. Because it becomes a burden. It's supposed to help me be more efficient in preparing Bible study, save time so I got more time to prepare Bible study. It's supposed to help me and make me more efficient as a servant of God. That's it. Everything, it has to serve me. I don't serve the thing. Should not be. It helps me to be efficient. Period. So I don't care what brand I wear. I'm not interested. Okay, we should not be too. As long as it is decent, you don't follow the fashions of the world. As long as you have clothes there, don't need to buy new ones, even if it is on sale. Because you don't need it. If you want to buy it because you need it, fine, it's okay. But make sure it is modest. Make sure it is decent. Now, we go in expecting nothing. Now, as an employer, just because they go in expecting nothing, and if it's a Christian employer, you should not hold back, I see, I expect nothing, I don't give him anything. Then you are wrong. We go in with an honest, Christ-honoring motive to be a holy witness for Christ. Now, if you're a Christian employer, you must give a person according to his labor. That's what you must do. Even though he doesn't expect nothing, you should give. That's why we want people who come in and serve with an attitude of faith expecting nothing. Now, just because that is the case, that is what we want in our full-time workers. But that does not mean that the board of elders, especially we have a finance committee, they should treat them like dirt. They should not give them anything. But whatever they receive, they do not receive it from man. They receive it from the Heavenly Father. That's why they never murmur nor complain. The Lord gives you a dollar, you spend within the 90 cents. 10% gives to the Lord. You spend within the 90 cents. If the Lord gives you $10, you spend within the $9. Whatever the Lord gives, you accept and you spend whatever the Lord provides. Carefully to be a better witness for Christ. That's it. So that you will free yourself from all these monetary distraction. That's why Reverend Toh taught us, don't be involved in any business as a pastor. Don't buy stocks and shares, nothing. Completely just the work, the ministry. I was invited by my siblings to be a silent partner in a joint venture in my brother's cake shop. I said, no thanks. Number one, some of my siblings are unbelievers. I can't. Number two, I'm a pastor. I cannot be involved in any ways or means that make money, even as a silent partner. It has to stop. Cannot. Whatever the Lord provides, that's it. As the minister of the gospel, we must only live by the gospel. No other source of income. Plain and simple. Life is so straightforward and simple then. Okay? So for us, in this scenario, both are wrong. Okay? Number three, how would you explain to a person who is retired to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness? This is more crucial for a person who is retired. Number one, he must begin to number his days and apply his heart unto wisdom. Because he is already closing down his time on earth. It is drawing nearer and nearer. With every passing day, he could go to sleep and not wake up. And therefore, to him, he better number his days and apply his heart unto wisdom and redeem his time more urgently than anybody else. And he looked back at his life. How much of it from the day of salvation can he sincerely, truly admit it's made of gold, silver, precious stone? And how much of it is wood, hay, and stubble? Now, he's born again. The foundation is Christ. But how had he been living? He better be honest with himself, because the Lord knows exactly. Now, if it is 50-50, it should not be. That is not good. It should be most of it gold, silver, precious stone. So he does not know how many years he had left or how many months he has left. He doesn't know how much time. But he knows it's running out. So he better be very wise. And from henceforth, he better only seek God's kingdom first. That means focus only on spiritual things. Now if he had saved for himself a very nice nest egg, now he had to be very honest. Am I trusting in my nest egg for the confidence in my life today and the future? Then that is a transgression. That is not living by faith. That is living by mammon. He is not trusting in God. And so he will be extremely tight-fisted and he will be like Scrooge, stingy. He will not give. He'll probably worship God with empty hands. And whatever he gives, he will probably maybe 10% of his percentage that he gets from the interest from the bank. Paltry amount. You think God is the loser? No, God is never the loser. He is the loser. Okay, now he could have given, but he did not because he could not trust. He did not have the faith to trust in the Heavenly Father to take care of his future. He still wanted to lean upon mammon as his safety and security. And so he walks in full of confidence. But the question is it confidence in God or confidence in mammon? I know rich people will struggle with that because Jesus is not wrong when he said it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the rich man lacks nothing. A rich man always leans on his riches and it is a very solid foundation on earth. But it is useless after earth. And that's where the lie of the devil is. That's what the Bible teaches. Love God, hate mammon. You cannot love both. But we still try. God says that life is delusional. It does not work. I am not pleased with your life. Now, there's nothing wrong with savings. Remember, it's not a sin to save. We should save. The Bible teaches us. Look at the ants. Look at how wise they are. They have no leader, but they know to work hard in summer because before winter comes, no food. There's nothing wrong with planning, nothing wrong with saving. It's your trust. If you trust in it, that's where the problem lies. Okay? And so, I can't judge you. You can't judge me because you don't know my heart. It's you and the Lord. Always. That's it. Extra questions. Okay? Is it biblical to believe evil spirits can inhabit inanimate objects and haunt us? Well, in the Bible, you find that all evil spirits possess only living things. animals, the swine, people, no record of any inanimate object being possessed at all. Now, just because there is no evidence, I cannot say that it cannot, neither can I say it can. I can only tell you what the Bible has revealed to us, that the devil or demons can only possess living things, people and animal. That's what we see in the scripture. No record of any inanimate object like table, chairs or buildings being possessed. None whatsoever. That I can tell you. Beyond that, I can't. Right? Cannot argue from silence. Just because it did not record any, does not mean that it can't. But because it did not record any, neither can I say it can. Okay? You must only say what the Bible says. Argument from silence is very, very dangerous. How do we apply the verse Matthew 10:16 about being wise as serpents in relation to commercial discussion if we don't care about money? You see, wise as serpents simply means you must know the evil things that people do in the world so that you do not go in there blah, blah. That's what it means. Wise as serpent, you know all the terrible things that the evil people would do, but you do not do them, harmless as stuff. So when we teach our children, especially when our daughter went for her first, when you finish certain level of your school, like they finish their polytechnic, they have some kind of a dance or some gathering or some school gathering. We told them, please be very wise and careful. No alcohol, of course. So even if you have a soft drink on the table, the moment you go to the bathroom, you come back, you order a new one. You don't drink from that one. You do not know why. Maybe some people may drop something inside. So we teach them to be wise, to be careful. All right? Know that this world out there is not your friend. So we teach them all the naughty things that people can do. Avoid places. Avoid people that lie. Avoid people that are angry all the time. Avoid people that will sin. So that you will not sin. There was one time when my daughter was very young. She was, I think, in either primary school. They went shopping together after school. And then her friends stole something from the shop and put them in her bag. And they all ran out. And she was all alone inside the shop. So you have all these nasty people. So we have to teach them how to be wise and to be careful, but be harmless. That's the meaning of that verse. Wise as serpents, harmless as dove. So don't go in there like a simpleton, as if the world is a very safe place. It is a battleground. It is a dangerous place. So teach our children to be wise as serpent. Stay away from all the vices. Stay away from people who love to drink, who love to smoke, who love to gamble, who love to take drugs. Stay away from them. You may have to meet with them, interact with them in school for projects. You may have to interact with them at work. But no social life, no social endeavors with them at all. Teach them to avoid these people, avoid these places. Wise as serpents, harmless as dove. That's what it means. Okay? Should pastors have annual leave in their contract? It is a legal requirement in contract law in Australia. Follow the law, they can have all the contract, whatever they want. Just go. Doesn't mean that you have to follow it. You give me a 1 month, let's say 4 weeks of leave. I don't need 4 weeks. I don't want four weeks of leave. You go by your own Christian principle. The law says contract for. I don't want 4 weeks. Okay, let's say if I want to go on leave, you get all your work done, you get everything all done, you ask the leaders, may I take 1 week leave, spend time with my family? Sure, they will say yes, if you've been working hard diligently. What about the other three? Forget about it, I'm not interested, I'll come back and work. Not, I don't care. See, they can put on paper whatever they want, but they cannot control your conviction and your life. You should look at Daniel. Three things Daniel was forced to do in Babylon. Education, he did not take an issue with education. You can teach me whatever you want, but you can't change my conviction. You change my name. Call him Belteshazzar, name after the god Bel. But I know in my heart I'm still Daniel. My God or God is my judge, or my judge is God. So I know I'm Daniel. You can call me Belteshazzar, I'll answer you, but I know I am Daniel. But the moment they change their lifestyle, ask him to eat food and drink wine, no thanks. That he took a stand. Because that will impact and affect his witness. Remember, Daniel is not going to be affected by salvation. He was protecting the holy witness for Christ. And that is what you must protect. They can ask whatever paper you want. You can say whatever. I'm not interested in. All right, you put on paper, one paper. But my conviction is this. I don't need 4 weeks of leave. We are here to serve the Lord. That's why as Christians, as pastors, in Pandan, there is no Sabbath day. Sabbath day are not for priests and Levites. Sabbath day means day of rest for the 12 tribes only. You study the Old Testament very carefully. I know this Sabbath day concept from the West. They brought into Christianity when they brought Christianity to our world. Southeast Asia. So many American churches, they have Sabbath year, Sabbath this and Sabbath thing. And so some of these pastors in Singapore, Sabbath day means on Monday off, uncontactable. There is no such thing. Sabbath day means a rest. All right. So if you want me to rest from what? Rest from studying the Bible. So what do you mean to do? You rest from your labor so that you can remind yourself that you are a child of God because you work outside. That's why it is for the congregation, the rest. But for us as pastors, rest from the study the Bible. So what? On my rest day, I can't open the Bible and read. Then what do you mean to do? What do you want to do? I rest. Rest from what? I don't have a job. I study the Bible. So you ask me to rest from studying the Bible? Go and find a job? Who will want me for work for one day only? So what do you want to do? Walk the streets? You see? That's why we don't need rest. That's why I tell all those who come to work in Pandan, no Sabbath day. 24/7, 365. If you are not prepared to accept this, find another church. This is it. No Sabbath day. You have leave? Yes, we have leave. Whatever the BOE gave, whatever. I don't even know how many days leave. But whenever, if I want to leave or go on holiday with my family, I ask them for permission. I don't know how many days leave I have. I ask them for permission. I make sure that everything that I'm supposed to do are all covered. That's it. On paper, the government can instill whatever, just like the government can teach Daniel and Joseph whatever they want. Or Moses, whatever they want. But my conviction and my heart, that they can never take away. Okay, so you comply, like the law says, for one, whatever. But as a pastor, what is your conviction? You want to go by the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? It's up to you. To me, so much more happier spirit of the law. 4 weeks? I don't need 4 weeks. I need only 1 week. The three? I don't care. Forget it. Not interested. We're not here to serve the world. We're here to serve the Lord. And the Lord is everything. He's the one who is my paymaster. The Lord is the one who determines. So if I want to take leave, I ask the Lord. Whatever the Lord gives, I accept. No murmuring, no complaint. To complain means I complain against Him, you know. Not enough. What? The Lord says, you mean I did not give you enough? You think I do not know what you need? Right? Matthew 6:33. You trust me. That's why no murmuring, no complaining. Always live within your means. If the Lord gives you $10, live within $10. What about my neighbor, $1,000? Never mind, happy for him. The Lord knows he can handle. You can't. So you be contented. Never compare. If the person who is your neighbor, he has a $1 million house, be happy for him. He has his own responsibility that he has to answer to God. You have your own. Help him, be happy for him. Don't be envious of him. How big a table do you need to study the Bible on? Small little space, right? You don't need to have a mahogany wood the size of this room, one hole. You just study the Bible. All you need is a small little space. So we don't need much, actually. The problem is we want to compare with the Joneses. That's our problem. Don't. Now, final question is the Bema. Do I have time? I don't know. This one is Bema, you know. Somebody asked me, what is Bema seat? When does it take place? And what does the judgment seat? When does the judgment seat take place? Bema and judgment seat, they are the same. Bema is Greek. Translated in King James, judgment seat. These are the 10 occurrences where Bema is translated as judgment seat. Two other occurrences, Bema is translated as set and throne. These are the two references. Okay, so the question is, when does the Bema seat take place? Now, I know that there are some people, I was taught this view, which I find very hard to accept. So I rejected it because I did my own study all over again. First, I was told Bema or judgment seat is only for believers. That's what I was taught. Any verse to say that? No. That is an assumption. And I was told that it begins at rapture. So the moment you are rapture, the Bema judgment or judgment seat begins. Now, I have a problem with that. Because if it happens immediately at rapture, that means the Bema or judgment seat will last, when does it stop? That means every time a person is resurrected or raptured, judgment starts for the individual. That means the Bema judgment has a starting point, but it continues all the way right up to when? The last believer. So that means it will continue all the way up to the millennium. Right? That was what I was told. But where does that, is there any Bible verse? No. That means the Bema judgment or the judgment seat lasts more than 1,000 years. Correct? So I assume it ends at the millennium. Now if it ends at the millennium, does it end before or after the Great White Throne Judgment? Because this view also teaches the Great White Throne Judgment, which they say is only for unbelievers. That I also find a problem. Okay? And because of that, I could not reconcile this. I can't find a verse to say that at rapture, the Bema begins, and then at the end of the millennium, the Bema ends. And then, how is the Bema and the Great White Throne, how are they related? Also, nobody said anything. Okay? So if it is not related, which end first? Bema end first and then Great White Throne. And I have another problem because when I study the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation, it seems to teach us that believers are also there. Okay, when I look at the Great White Throne Judgment. Alright, verse 11 of Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, that is, the earth and heaven will be destroyed, that's the millennial kingdom all destroyed, and the millennial world will be destroyed. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and that's for believers. So the believers will also be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's my confusion. Because I was told that Great White Throne is only for unbelievers because Bema is only for believers. And so what I did was, I went and do a word study of Bema. Is Bema used in the Bible only for believers? No such thing. These are all the occurrences. And you'll find that Bema of Christ means Christ is the one who sits on the judgment seat. Then you have the Bema of Herod, you have the Bema of Pilate, because Christ was judged in front of the Bema of Pilate. Pilate was seated at the judgment seat, judging Christ. So judgment seat simply means a place of judgment. That's it. There is no verse to say that it is reserved only for believers. And so if Bema is for judgment only, doesn't mean that it is only for believers. That means I have to understand 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10, where it described the Bema as the Bema of Christ. Now, just because it is called the Bema of Christ, it simply means Christ is going to be the judge at the judgment seat. It did not say that Christ will only judge believers at the judgment seat. Okay? Never. Now, my understanding of Bema is this. When a person is raptured, there is no Bema. Okay? To me, my understanding is this. Bema is known as the judgment seat. And the name of the judgment seat of Christ is the Great White Throne. My understanding is, the Bema and the Great White Throne, they are one and the same. You see, at the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, you know there will be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. You know that, right? Here, there are 75 days that will take place after the second coming of Christ. You find this in Malachi chapter 4. Sorry, Daniel chapter 12. Okay? Daniel chapter 12. 75 days divided into 45 and 30. This will be the time where the millennial temple will come down. It will be the time of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Where both believers and unbelievers will be judged by Christ. That's not the Bema. But it is a judgment where Christ will judge both believers and unbelievers together. But the believers and unbelievers at this judgment all have the mortal body. The goats will be sent to hell. The 144,000 Israelites, including others, believers, all in the mortal flesh, they are the ones who will enter the millennium. So you have Jesus as a judge, judging both believers and unbelievers at the same time. He separates the goat, sends them to hell. the sheep enters the millennium. Okay? Now that is the first judgment. Now at the end of the millennium, the Bible says there will be the great white throne judgment. And if you study the passage, the Bible says hell will be emptied. Death and hell will be destroyed. Because after the millennium, there will be no more human beings with the mortal bodies. Because at the great white throne judgment, based upon what the Bible described with the book of life and so on, I believe it is also the time of the judgment of both believers and unbelievers. At the same time, just like this. The difference is, in this time, the believers and unbelievers, they have the mortal body. Goats are sent to hell. Believers sent to millennium. But when God emptied hell, that means all the unbelievers will be raised up. What kind of body they receive, we do not know. They will be raised up from hell, and all the believers and unbelievers at that time will be judged at the great white throne, and it is also called the Bema or the judgment seat, where the believers and the unbelievers this time, all of them will be in resurrected bodies. For the believers, they are called glorified bodies. For the unbelievers, I do not know what kind of resurrected bodies they have, but they will be raised out of hell, and then they will stand before Christ for judgment, and every unbeliever will be sent to the lake of fire, and every glorified believer will be sent to the new heaven and the new earth. And that's when eternity begins. And so, my understanding is, based upon what I see, the Bema judgment seat is the same as the great white throne. That means it occurs only at one point in time, altogether, not throughout a period of more than 1,000 years, where different people will be judged at different time depending on when you receive your glorified body. Alright? That's my view. Bema and Great White Throne all appear at the same time. And I can show you the Bible verses for that. Yes? That's correct. That's correct. And then they will live. And then they will live throughout the millennium. Yeah. And the end of it, no more humanity in the mortal bodies. After the millennium. Everyone will be at the great white throne judgment in the resurrected body. For the great white throne judgment. Okay? And the believer's resurrected body is called the glorified body. The unbeliever's resurrected body, we do not know what. But they are the ones that will be sent into the lake of fire. The only persons who will not be there at the great white throne judgment. Only two. Okay, only two persons will not be there at the great white throne judgment. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Because in Revelation 19, at the second coming of Christ, when they were judged by Christ, the Bible says they were sent straight to the lake of fire in the mortal body. They are the only two human beings who will now suffer in eternity in the lake of fire, assuming, my assumption is, they will feel the pain far worse than those who have been resurrected out of hell and cast in the lake of fire in whatever resurrected body they will be given. They are the only two who will not be at the great white throne judgment, because they were sent straight to the lake of fire. Because those at the great white throne judgment will be raised out of hell. The sheep will be the tribulation saints that survive the tribulation. The 144,000 and whoever that remains. Because not everyone will be at the battle of Armageddon. Because there will be many who will be in all other parts of the world. Okay? That's correct. No, after the millennium. After the millennium, after the great white throne, no more mortal, because death and hell will be destroyed. No, after the millennium. Yeah, I'm talking after the end of millennium. Not after the millennium begins. I'm talking about at the end of the millennium. No, end of millennium. At the end of the millennium, there will be no more human beings with the mortal body. What battle? Armageddon will be here. That's a battle of Armageddon. That's at the end of the millennium. No, that's right. After the millennium, when the millennium ends, the great white throne judgment, everybody will appear only in the resurrected body for judgment. Okay? At the end of the millennium, Satan will gather all those who did not believe in Christ during the millennium, and then they all will be punished, they all will die and end up in hell. And then Satan will be cast in a lake of fire, and then all will be resurrected out of hell, and then they will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment in their resurrected body, and they all will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Yes. At the rapture, there's not the separation of the sheep and the goat. At the rapture, it is just the climax of our salvation and the end of the church witness. It's not the separation of the sheep and the goat, because there'll be many who will be saved at the great tribulation, and they are still sheep. The separation of the sheep and the goat is the final one. Correct? No. Some of them will be saved during the great tribulation. There will be many who will be saved during the tribulation, and they will die. Because in the Revelation, John saw a vision. Hey, who are these saints who are singing all these songs? So they are the ones who died during the great tribulation. They did not bow down to the statue of the Antichrist, and they paid for it with their lives. They are sheep. Rapture means the end of the church witness. The separation of sheep and goat is the final thing before they enter the millennium. Yes? No, not first, only rapture. No first rapture, there's no second rapture. Yes. Yes, this one. That's correct. No, some will believe, some will not. Correct. That's correct. That means when they believe, they will not be raptured. Rapture means the end of the church period. You see, rapture can be viewed from three perspectives. Okay? Number one, church witness ends. Alright? Number two, climax of our salvation, glorified body. Number three, we are ambassadors for Christ. Before you declare war, what do? You recall your ambassadors. That's why the great tribulation is known as the wrath of God is going to be unleashed. God is going to declare war on earth. And so it depends on how you see the rapture. If you see it as from a battle perspective, God is calling all his ambassadors. We are called ambassadors, right? Before you declare war on a country, you recall your ambassadors first, isn't it? So, it can also be evangelism as a church. Our church responsibility ends. Because who will be the witnesses here? Two witnesses. One of them, Elijah. Yes. And this is a very dangerous thing to say. One of my sermons, I don't know which sermon, I preach so many. I did say that. Okay, what did I say? In the sermon, yes. I see whether I can recall. No. I will not say that. That would be a wrong thing to say. They cannot be goats because they will be saved. The separation of sheep and goat is here. There can be no double fulfillment. If this is a separation, then what do you call this? No, what will be left behind are the people who did not believe during the church period. That's it. You cannot say that because many will believe here. Right? You will say that. That's correct. They did not believe during the church period. That's it. Because what is left behind will be the harlot church, Revelation 13. Christ will be ruling on earth. Anybody can believe during the millennium, if you are born in the millennium. Because those believers who enter the millennium in the mortal bodies, they will still have children. Only believers will enter. Okay? Only believers will enter the millennium. Two kinds. Those with the glorified body and those with the mortal body. The mortal bodies are the ones who can have children.
And that's what the Bible says. If a child dies at the age of millennium at 100, sorry, if a person dies at the age of 100 in the millennium, he's like a child. That means in the millennium, people will live 800-900 years, like the time before the flood. Like Methuselah 969. Because God will give them a perfect environment in the millennium. No, they are born in sin. Because the people who are believers with a mortal body, the children are born just like our children, sinful nature. So they still need to believe in Christ. That's why the only animal that will not be reverted back to the original state was the serpent. The serpent will still eat dust. And the people will say, hey, how come the serpent eat dust? But all the other animals, like the lion, can live with the lamb, and they are all going to be friendly, except this fella. And they will remind them of Genesis. Well, how come this fella got so many questions? No. Great white throne judgment first. That's correct. That's what the Bible says. Death and hell will be destroyed. That's why I say at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, there will be no more human beings born with a mortal body. No more birth. Every human being will be in a resurrected body. Either the glorified body to enter new heaven and new earth, or the resurrected body of those who came out of hell, lake of fire. And that's when new heaven and new earth begins. No, glorified body too. Believers in the glorified body will also be there. That's correct. Believers in the glorified body can coexist. You see, when Christ, after his resurrection, he remained on earth for 40 days, right, before his ascension, to tell us that a person in the glorified body can live on the earthly environment. When the Lord takes a believer home, right, only the spirit goes into heaven, his body is left behind. Why? Because this body is not suitable for the heavenly environment. That's why the body is left behind when we die. Okay? So only the spirit of the believer goes to heaven. But Jesus already told us in the resurrected body, a resurrected body is suitable for the heavenly environment and the earthly environment where he can eat. He ate with the disciples, he drank. Right? That's why they can coexist together with Christ reigning on earth. And Christ, when he reigns on earth, he will continue to reign with the glorified body in the millennial temple that is now in heaven that will descend during this period of 75 days. Daniel chapter 12. Last question. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, that's correct. 3.5, 3.5. Because during the first 3.5, Satan will reign and rule through the Antichrist with apparent peace. And right in the middle, he will break the covenant with Israel by building a statue and putting it in the holy place. You find this in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? And that's the beginning when the devil will truly show itself. And that's when Israel will have to flee and run. You find that in Daniel, Revelation chapter 12. And then God will protect them, and 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe will be taken out and hidden by Christ in the wilderness. And the devil will send armies to come and kill them, and the Lord will open the earth, an earthquake, and swallow up the army. And when he found that he could not destroy them, he will now unleash his wrath and anger on all the other believers that the Lord did not protect. And that's why many of them will die. And during this period, the Lord will also unleash his wrath to try to counter what the enemy is doing by sending two witnesses, one of them Elijah, who will also be doing miracles, and they will be killed by the Antichrist. And God will also unleash his judgment, known as the seven trumpet judgments and the seven vow judgments. That's why it's known as the Great Tribulation. God will unleash his wrath. At the end of it, the whole world will be so devastated that it is unlivable. And then the Lord had to recreate the earth during the 75 days before the millennium can begin. 30 days and 45 days. That's how it be divided. One for the millennial temple after cleansing, and the other one for the separation of the goats and the recreation of the whole earth and the heavens. Okay, so I'm combining a lot, into this short. Thank you very much. I better go down.